We're going to talk a little bit about variant readings, different readings in the manuscripts. I think everybody realizes that the number of manuscripts that we have for the New Testament is enormous. It is beyond, it's the second most attested ancient text is nowhere close to the number of manuscripts that we have for the New Testament. We have about 5,800 known Greek manuscripts. We have 10,000 Latin manuscripts. And of course, the Latin manuscripts are a translation from the Greek. And we have about 9,300 other versions. So we have in total almost 25,000 manuscript copies of at least a portion of the New Testament. You can't deny the fact that almost none of them are exactly the same. Now, these New Testament manuscripts were prepared, for the most part, from the autographs, or in the case of Latin, sometimes they were prepared from copies of copies. The New Testament autographs were written somewhere between 40 and 100. The earliest extant manuscript that we have of any portion of the New Testament is about a business size, a business card sized fragment of the Gospel of John. And it dates from about the year 125. We talked about that a little bit last week. You remember we talked about how there were centers where these manuscripts were prepared in the West. Many of them came out of Rome. In the Byzantine area, many of them came out of Constantinople. There was another area where many of these manuscripts were copied in Palestine. We call it the Caesarean area. And then there was a large manuscript copying operation in Alexandria down in Egypt. And we've talked about how you can follow these manuscripts and you can see them break down into families. And that breakdown into families of manuscripts is largely due to where they were copied. This is the Rylands Greek fragment from the Gospel of John. It was discovered in Egypt. This is the Codex Vaticanus. It was copied probably between 325 and 350. There's an actual picture of the Codex Vaticanus. It was exhibited in Warsaw in 2015. We talked about the uncials, and then we talked about the cursives. Remember the difference between the uncials and the cursives? The uncials had only capital letters and tended to be run on, where even words might continue on to the next line. Sentences always did. We talked about the uncials. The uncials had the capitals and the minuscule letters. So we still have the problem with them running on, and they're copied typically in columns. This is a chart that depicts the number of manuscripts, or at least fragments of manuscripts that are referred to by different writers in the New Testament period. They weren't writing inspired books. They were just writing, and they would cite these manuscripts as definitive evidence. So as we look at these manuscripts, you see a lot of variation. And this is just a typical illustration. This is something that I made up. This is by no means something that actually exists, but I made this up. And when you look at this, you see an enormous number of variations. So many, in fact, that I was the guy that made it up, and I didn't even notice the one that you guys pointed out to me that I have built in here. Many of these are, well, we know that they're inadvertent because the variant reading doesn't make any sense. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world. Well, that's not even a word. Somebody clearly forgot to put the D on world. So it's just a misspelling. Is, clearly, S is not a word. Hold, that's not a word. This is, W-H-L-E is not a word. T-H without the E, that's not a word. Savor is a word, but it clearly doesn't belong in this context. And you would probably not have capitalized it. And W-O-R-L-D, again, that's not a word. So you have a lot of inadvertent kinds of mistakes, inadvertent kinds of variant readings. Now, some, it's hard to tell whether it's accidental, an inadvertent kind of thing, or it's an intentional kind of thing. And this, the difference between Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus, we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go on tonight. But that's one where you're not real sure whether it's an accident or maybe it was something that was done intentionally. Now, most of these manuscripts that we find, you know, I heard it said many times that the manuscripts that we found were in the trash piles because they would use a manuscript until it started to wear out, then they would throw it away. And the ones that we find are the ones that are in the trash piles. Well, I can't independently source that story. It's one that I've repeated many times, but I can't tell you that I know that it's true. But what I can tell you is that what we're finding are manuscripts in what was kind of in a monastery. It was a manuscript cache. So you would have these recycling centers, and there would be whole bunches of manuscripts that were collected in one place. And the fact is that apparently many of these manuscripts that were stored in the cache were imperfect or they were incomplete while the monastery decided what they were going to do with it. Remember, we talked about how even on vellum, it was possible to use a script knife and to erase what had been written. Now, that wasn't an easy thing to do. Sometimes you could wash it. These reused manuscripts, remember we said they were called palimpsests, and they were pretty common in the ancient world all the way up to the Middle Ages. One of these is called the Archimedes palimpsest. When you couldn't wash it, you could burn it, because it was incomplete or it was incorrect. But burning them was better if they found a mistake than simply throwing it in the trash, because they felt that it would be irreverent to throw it in the trash because it contained the words of Christ. So occasionally they did burn them, but most of the time they stored them. One of the manuscripts that we found that was partially burned is called Oxyrhynchus 840. I don't know why it's called that, but that's what it's called. There was a man who, his name is Alan, who went through and tried to number all of these 25,000 manuscripts that we have. And he typically used P if it was a papyrus, used M if it was a manuscript in the Greek. And then he gave them numbers. Well, he ran out of letters in the original Greek. And so he started using Hebrew letters. It was really interesting. There's just this whole numbering system and cataloging system is really amazing. Now, they had a third option, and that was called a manuscript gravesite, where you put it and that's where it stayed. It was incomplete. It was perhaps incorrect, but you didn't burn it. You didn't try to erase it. You didn't try to reuse it. You just put it aside. Well, it turns out that we're finding a lot of these. We found a cache of these gravesite manuscripts at St. Catherine's Monastery in the Sinai. And that's where they found the Codex Sinaiticus. There is a monastery called St. Sabas outside of Bethlehem. And they found another cache of these. They're not libraries. They're sort of storehouses of rejected manuscripts. Sometimes they were in boxes. Sometimes they were just on the back shelves of libraries because that was the place that they had to put it. The texts were unacceptable. They were never put into circulation because there were errors. And sometimes they were not put into circulation because corrections were made inside the lines. Now, remember we talked about the Masoret text and how they made, they put in vowel points, but they always put them below the line. Well, sometimes they weren't real careful and it looked like the correction was in the line. And so they wouldn't use that. And because that was the case, what we conclude is that the monastery scribes probably had some sort of a master text that they worked from. So once these are in the cache and they just kind of lay there, they're not used, and because they're not in circulation, these are the ones that tend to be preserved. The ones that were in circulation kind of got worn out. So when you had these copies that were in circulation and were being used all the time, they wore out. And they wore out pretty frequently. Making one of these manuscripts was a very costly endeavor because it all had to be done by hand. And because it was so costly, they were commissioned by wealthy individuals. People that had a lot of money commissioned really fancy manuscripts. We call them illuminated manuscripts. People that didn't have much money, that commissioned a manuscript was usually a manuscript that didn't have any illustrations. It was maybe a complete work. Maybe it was just commissioning one of the Gospels, but somehow these manuscripts got commissioned. But it would have been pretty rare for even a library to have more than one copy of a manuscript. Now, this kind of thing continued even to the Middle Ages. You may have heard about what they call Great Chain Bibles. These were hand copies of Bibles. Typically, they were in the language that was spoken in a particular area. And because these copies were, these manuscripts, these books were so expensive, and individuals couldn't own them. It would take a church all getting together to be able to afford one of these books. They would chain it to a podium in the foyer of the church or in the lobby of the church. Sometimes they even chained them to the porch of the church. So you had these great chain Bibles that everybody could come by and read, but nobody could take that home with them. Because these manuscript caches, remember what they are, they're collections of incomplete or incorrect or in some way a manuscript that contained errors. What we're likely to find is mistakes. And that may account for the large number of these manuscripts or segments of manuscripts that are not consistent with each other. And this happened all the time. There are so many errors in these manuscripts that people have even classified them. The errors are of a specific type. Sometimes they call them missing letters. That one's pretty self-explanatory. One kind of error they called homophony, and that was the substitution of a similar sounding word. It could be that these scribes, as they were copying, would copy as one person read the text and then another person would copy it. So you could get the substitution of a similar sounding word pretty easily. There's one called hapiography. That's the omission of a letter in a word, usually due to a similar letter or word in the context. So they had all of these different kinds of errors, and there are all kinds of these these errors. Then they classified intentional changes. And again, there are so many of these that we think are intentional changes, like Christ Jesus as opposed to Jesus Christ. This is a change in grammar. It's sometimes one of the things that they see a lot is an effort to clear up difficulties. People read and they come up with different interpretations. And so somebody wants to make it clear what this particular passage is saying. So they reword the passage to make it make a little bit more sense. Is there a difference between Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or Jesus the Christ? I'm not sure. That's not a discussion that typically you hear today. Although at one time there may have been a discussion about whether it was appropriate to talk about Jesus the Christ as opposed to Jesus the Messiah as opposed to Christ Jesus. So I can't say, when I talk about the man Jesus and I'm talking about what he said, I typically just call him Jesus. And that's a stylistic choice that I make. So some of these errors were probably just stylistic errors. Anyway, the study of all of these manuscripts put together is called textual criticism, where you compare all of these different texts and you try to, best you can, come to a conclusion about what the original was supposed to say. So let's go back to my illustration that I have on the overhead. I think it's pretty clear when you look at all of these errors that the thing that someone was trying to say was Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world. And we do that kind of because we can compare all of these different errors. The New Testament contains roughly 20,000 lines, about 40 lines are really in question. That's about less, well, it's a little less than one half of 1% of the lines in the New Testament have any real variant readings. Only about half of those have any significance. It's just a misspelling or something like that. About 12.5% of the 0.5% are more than just a stylistic difference. So the number of lines that are in question, the number of variant readings, though it's very high, in some respects, it's not throughout the entirety of the New Testament. It tends to be restricted to just a few lines. And it's understandable that you're going to have this many variants when you think about the number of extant manuscripts that we have. So, put this into context. By way of comparison, the Iliad, the second most attested document of antiquity, is only about 3/4 as long as the Bible, but in the Iliad, 764 lines out of the 15,600 lines are in question. That's 5% of the total. That's 10 times more than are in question in the Bible, and that's in a book that's only an epic poem, that's only 3/4 as long as the Bible, and there aren't nearly as many manuscripts. So, yes, there are a lot of differences. There are a lot of variant readings. Now, I think it's important to understand these multiple centers where copies tended to be made. These were important churches, not because it was the mother church or anything like that, but it was a city that was a center of trade and commerce, large city probably, and because of its importance, a center for copying grew up there. Each one of those centers went through the process of deciding what they would include in the canon. Remember, we talked about distributed decision making. So they were looking at the various letters and they were deciding which one to include. And it's a good thing that you had at least these four centers making independent judgments about what to include. If you just had one person making the judgment, then you have just that one person's idea. But if you have different centers, then you get better inclusion. Then you have distributed preservation. So if a mistake got into a center's, what do we call it, their master copy, it would get repeated over and over and over again. And if you only had one center, then once the mistake got in there, it there was no way to eliminate it. If you had multiple centers that were making copies, the mistake might get into Rome, but it did get into the master copy in Byzantium, or in Constantinople, or in Alexandria. So it would be pretty easy to compare not just between the copies that were made at a particular center, but you can compare across centers. So you have divergent groupings of mistakes that vary according to the center where the copying was done. And then you have Alexandria down in Egypt, and because they have the driest climate, many of their manuscripts were preserved. It was just an accident of geography. Now, I talked a little bit about the types of variant readings. You have inadvertent readings, you have non-words, nonsense phrases, and we talked about some illustrations of that. Sometimes, and this is the part that's a little bit harder for Christians to deal with when they're talking to their friends. Sometimes you get intentional changes. And one of the places where you can see what might be an intentional change is the story of the adulterous woman who's brought to Jesus, John the 7th chapter, verse 53, all the way up through John the 8th chapter at verse 11. Some versions of Bibles that you'll hold in your hand today contain a footnote that explains that this section, this story, doesn't appear in some of the earliest manuscripts. Now, if it's an earlier manuscript, we tend to think that it's going to be less prone to error because it hasn't been copied as many times. The New American Standard Translation adds a footnote in John 7 at verse 53. The footnote says later manuscripts, remember, later means it's farther down the line, it's been copied, it's a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. Later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman, numbering it as John 7, 53 through 8, 11. The New International Version adds a footnote. Their footnote is a little bit different, but it's saying the same thing. They say in the New International Translation, the earliest manuscripts. So New American Standard talks about the later manuscripts. NIV talks about the earlier manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses. Now, who are these ancient witnesses? Well, that would be those early church leaders who were writing letters that were circulated where they quote a particular autograph. So the earliest manuscripts and many other witnesses do not, many other ancient witnesses, excuse me, do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. A few manuscripts include these verses wholly or in part after John 7:36, sometimes after John 21:25, Luke 21:38, or Luke 24:53. So it could be that it's in the wrong place. It should be there, but it may be in the wrong place. A lot of the Bibles that people read don't have any note. They don't have any comment. The King James translation, the American Standard Version, just include John 7:53 through John 8, verse 11, without a comment, without a note of any kind. Should it be there? Well, that's something that we have to think about. There's an interesting note in the Codex Vaticanus. It's on page 1512 of the Codex. It's next to Hebrews 1 at verse 3. And there's this marginal note. There is this marginal note. What did that note say? I don't know. It went away before I could read it. There is this marginal note that says this, and this is a translation because the Codex Vaticanus is in Latin. Fool and knave, leave the old reading and do not change it. So that makes me think that there may have been unauthorized changes that were being made in the text in some of the copying centers or in some of the scriptoriums. Why would you make a change to the text? Well, if you had an interpretation of the text that varied from another interpretation that was also extant at that time, you might try to shut down the debate about which was the correct one by putting your interpretation right into the text. And so that could be what they were doing, to make the interpretation that they favored the unquestioned interpretation. Now, there's something else that we have to consider when we talk about these variations. What should we do when we discover these variations in the text? Some of the modern textual critics argue that the fact that there are these variant readings is a demonstration of the living, constantly adapting nature of the scriptures. That these modern textual critics would argue that all of these variants indicate that we shouldn't view the Bible as unchanging, but instead we ought to view it as a living document that constantly changed in order to address the particular situation in which it was being applied. I don't think that that's a reasonable approach. I think the autograph contains the whole of what the Spirit revealed. What the apostle or the inspired writer wrote down should never be changed in order to make it more adaptable in the current situation. We should continue to search for the original autograph if we could find it, or continue to search for the earliest manuscripts. Now, the variant readings do have an importance to us. Their testimony to the way that Christians have tried to understand what the text says. They don't affect the text, but they do affect the way that Christians have tried to understand it. And they should be understood in that way. They should be examined in that light. So, when it's all said and done, am I bothered by the variant readings? No. I expect the variant readings for the reasons that we've outlined. Does it indicate that I shouldn't have faith in the ability today to know what was in the original text? No. I've tried to explain. the number of variations makes it more likely that we can get back to what the original said. So, pay attention to the footnotes in your Bibles. When you see a footnote, pay attention to it. Very few of us ever read the footnotes. Partly that's because we think the footnotes were put there by people, and they were. They're not a part of the text, but they do explain what's in the text. So read the footnotes. Look at the footnotes. And stay with a reasonable translation, a reasonable version of the text that was made without someone trying to grind their own particular axe, ride their own particular horse. And one of the safeguards, and it's a safeguard that I've talked about a lot, is read more than one version. If you read more than one version, you're going to be exposed sometimes to variant reads. Try to understand why that variant reading is there. Now, there are other variant readings we've not talked about. We've used John 7:53 through 8:11 as the example. And we could talk about all of those variant readings that we can identify, but we just don't have time to do that, and you have to examine each one on its own face value. So, am I concerned? Do I think that the variant readings mean that we don't have the sense of what the original was revealing? No. Are the variant readings important? Yes. Not because they show that we ought to constantly be changing the text, but because they show us how the people that lived before us tried to understand the text. An important discussion. Any questions, comments? You guys may have better ways of explaining this than I do.
Dean?
Yes.
If I were going to hand down a map to a gold mine or a recipe that was the best recipe of something you could ever have, and somebody was going to copy that, you would want to make sure, because it was of such importance, that you would do the best job possible of copying it, because you'd never get the right recipe or get to the gold mine if you didn't.
Good point. But if I gave you the best recipe that I've ever seen for key lime pie, you might change it trying to improve it.
True.
And then the next person that saw it would see Dean's key lime pie, but they wouldn't see the recipe that I gave you. They'd see the recipe that you passed on to them. And it probably would be better than the one that I had.
Well, maybe the map to the gold mine is something that you wouldn't want to change.
Well, you know, you're probably right. They did take great care. And when there were errors, remember, one of the things that they would do is they would set that manuscript aside because they didn't want it to circulate. And the fact is, those are the ones that we find because they weren't out there in circulation. Just give you an idea how fast something deteriorates. A dollar bill stays in circulation in our country less than 5 years before it's worn out. And that's printed on some pretty tough paper, because I've run them through the washing machine And you can pretty well straighten that thing out and flatten it out, and it'll do pretty well. But a dollar bill, the best printing that we can do with all of our technology, lasts yet less than 5 years. And I have heard somewhere, but I can't independently source it, that a dollar bill lasts less than 18 months. But I can't find that. Now, we go back and print the dollar bill on the same engraver's original. But even when you're dealing with engraver's originals, if you're familiar with printmaking and prints that were done by famous printmakers, Rembrandt, when you compare one print to another, even though it's made from the same original, there are minor variations in the prints. And so the original printmaker would go back and he would freshen up all of the lines. And you can actually, if you're trained to do this, you can actually figure out in the history of the printing from that particular original etching, you can figure out how far down the line you are by how worn out the etching, the original etching is. So, yes, I think you're right, Carol. We did take great pains.
Well, it is our roadmap to heaven, which is much better than a gold mine.
That's true. That's true. And it's a lot better than my recipe for key lime pie. But if Kim wrote down... When it gets down to recipes, if Kim wrote it down today and then Kim wrote it down tomorrow, it would be different. But you're right. That's not that. I mean, that kind of reduces it to something that's a little flippant. And I don't mean to do that. This is an important idea. But each one of us is going to have to make a determination. For me, I have never read publicly, this is my determination, because I have some question about it, I have never read publicly John 7:53 through 8:11. That's the way that I deal with it. Then there are some other passages that I just don't read because of the question. Do I struggle with what it says sometimes? Sure. Just like anybody else. I would be especially careful if a particular passage was the only place in the Bible where I found a particular subject discussed. That's not usually the case. John 7 at verse 53 through chapter 8 at verse 11 is clearly a discussion of God's grace. I talk about grace a lot. I'm not going to stop talking about grace because John 53 through 8:11 is perhaps questionable. I just talk about it from a different place where there is no question. Just like in my illustration, the one that's on the screen right here. I would never build a discussion around the idea that Jesus is the savior of the whole world just because it's only in that one place. It's in manuscript 3012. It's not in the rest of the manuscripts. this one I call into question in 3012. So I would never base very much on Jesus, the savior of the world. Now, it's true that he is a sweet smelling savior to God, but I just wouldn't base much on that. Other comments, questions? Okay, next week we're going to bring this to a conclusion, bring it all to a head, and we'll talk about which family of manuscripts was the basis for different translations that you can buy today. King James translation came from one family of manuscripts. It was prepared at one time. There's been a lot of manuscript evidence discovered since the time that the King James translation was written. So you need to understand what a little bit about which family of manuscripts these translations, the modern translations, were based on. And I can only talk about that in English because there's a whole discussion in other languages that I don't know anything about. If you traveled overseas, like Faye did, you've probably encountered a discussion like this about German translations. I can only talk about the English. So we'll do that next week, and that will be the conclusion of this particular study. And then we will take a break for a little while. Then we're going to talk about the history of the Restoration Movement, and we're going to talk about individuals who were important to the Restoration Movement, and we'll talk a little bit about some of the attitudes that came out of the Restoration Movement. So we're going to use basically two texts. One is the Search for the Ancient Order by West. And right now I have found volumes 1 and 2. There are 3 volumes of that work, but the ones that are really important are volumes 1 and 2. And they are available online, so you can read them online. You don't have to purchase a copy of that Bible or of that text. And then when we get down to towards the conclusion of our discussion, we will turn our attention to a book that was written by Homer Haley called Attitudes and Consequences of the Restoration Movement. And I'm still looking for that one online, or the cheapest version of that I can put you on to, but I'll be getting out the URL so that you can read volume 1 of the Search for the Ancient Order online, and it's about 380 pages, so it'll take you a good while to read it. It's something that it's not hard reading. A lot of it is written as stories about individual preachers. So it's really interesting. I think it's interesting reading. You may think it's the kind of reading that puts you to bed at night, but I think it's really interesting reading, but that's because I'm that kind of a person. So I'll get that material to you pretty soon.